If you have your Bibles this evening, let's turn to our Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews. We will be looking at the 10th chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, looking at verses 19 to 22, but we'll read through verse 25. If you're using one of the pew Bibles in front of you, it's either on page 946 or 1007. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll read from verses 19 through 25. We'll read this passage, I'll pray, and we'll see what the Lord has for us this evening. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, would you open our hearts and help us to be attentive this evening to hear what you have for us, knowing that we're here because you want us to be here. Help us not to squander the time that you've blessed us with. Help us to walk away encouraged and emboldened in the faith to do what you call us to do, all for your glory and for the name of Christ, we ask. Amen. The writer of Hebrews has just spent the last few chapters encouraging these Jewish Christians to persevere in the faith. And he does this by making a variety of comparisons from discussions on Jesus' greatness over the Mosaic law and its mediators, Jesus' greatness over Moses himself, how he's better than the Aaronic priesthood, and of course, the Old Covenant along with their stipulations. We've landed here in chapter 10, where in contrast to the repetitive Mosaic animal sacrifices, Jesus is shown to be the once-for-all, all-sufficient sacrifice. This passage we read today is then about the confidence that we should have in light of that sacrifice when approaching God's presence. Drawing near to him, not with an evil conscience, but with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The main idea that I think the writer of Hebrews is holding before us this evening from these verses is this: draw near to God with confidence because the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, secures your access. Draw near to God with confidence because the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, secures your access. I want to spend the next few minutes thinking very briefly about two reasons I think the writer is giving his readers such confidence when drawing near to God. My prayer is that your faith would be encouraged in knowing that in Christ, you and I have that same access. Here are the two reasons. Reason number one, draw confidently near to God because Jesus' sacrifice was enough. Draw confidently near to God because Jesus' sacrifice was enough. Reason number two, draw confidently near to God because Jesus is our great priest and mediator. Draw confidently near to God because Jesus is our great priest and mediator. We'll expand on those two reasons for the rest of our time together. First of all, let's consider where this confidence stems from. For one thing, it has nothing to do with our merits or achievements. These verses say nothing about any inherent assets or qualities that we factor into the package when approaching the Holy One. Now, we are told later in verse 22 to come with a certain posture and attitude, but even that is a work that's done to us. Rather, the writer of Hebrews is speaking of God's grace as the divine authorization given to those approaching him. We don't bring anything to him. He gives everything to us. In other words, we approach God confident of our acceptance in his presence without any fear of being thrown out or ignored, or consumed by the fire of his holiness, all because of Jesus' shed blood. That's the first reason. Our confidence isn't grounded in us, but in Christ and his work alone. Secondly, notice that the new and living way that he describes in verse 20 is a reference to Jesus' work as a mediator of the new covenant. The newness of this way is best understood, I think, by comparing it to the old covenant, and it's better because his sacrifice actually secures or locks in our forgiveness of sins. That's what that word secures, I think, is trying to express. It locks in our forgiveness of sins. The pure and undefiled offering of Jesus satisfies the righteous demands of the wrath and justice of God. But even more, Jesus didn't just die in offering himself as a sacrifice, did he? He was raised to life. And now as the living one, he intercedes for us as a priest forever in our place. Just marvel for a few seconds how astonishing that is. You and I have the kind of access to God in ways that Moses and the prophets could only dream of. Not only do we have full entry into the presence of God, but we have it without the need of the blood of bulls or goats, without having to wait another calendar year, without apprehension or dread, and most amazingly, we don't have to move 1 millimeter to approach him. We don't have to go anywhere to approach this holy God. In the new covenant, Jesus brings believers through the restricted area of God's holy presence and lifts the limits of access to him through the curtain that is his flesh. This curtain or veil is no longer a literal piece of garment separating the holy place from the most holy place, but God is now accessible through faith in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Not for a mere moment or day or an entire year even. Brothers and sisters, we have unhindered, endless access. Hebrews 7:22-25 helps us to understand this a little bit better when the writer writes in verse 22, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he, speaking of Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." This is the reason Jesus stands apart from the mediators of the old covenant. Though they were many in number, it was only a matter of time until someone got sick or died and needed a replacement. Every priest had an expiration date and required someone to take their place. Very tedious work. Not only did the human priests age out, their sacrifices had a limit to them as well. There's only so much they could do. Just a little bit earlier from the passage that we read in verses 3-4, the writer writes, "But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." One commentator writes, "These animal sacrifices symbolize the payment for sin, but they did not accomplish it. No animal was worthy of paying the price for a human being's sin before a holy God. Now, the law assumes that atonement and forgiveness occur by means of the legislated sacrifices. However, last year's sacrifice does not cover this year's sin, thus leaving guilty consciences and a remaining sinful condition. A permanent sacrifice is needed to deal permanently with sin." Jesus, on the other hand, we're told, continues forever. He always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. Why is this relevant? Because I think to put a finer point on it, according to chapter 10, verses 11 to 14, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The point is this: the sacrificial system under the old covenant was never meant to deal permanently with sin. Now, they served an important, regular, rhythmic role in showing God's holiness and transcendence and ultimately our sinfulness, but yet still a mere shadow, giving way to the forthcoming true way of salvation, the eternal God slain for sinners. the new and living way opened for dead rebels through the curtain of Jesus' flesh, where his sacrifice purifies our consciences and removes any guilt or shame. Spurgeon comments on these verses saying, "Note well that none stand with him at the altar. None is appointed to aid him, neither before him nor after him is there one to share his office. He is without father, without mother, without predecessor, without successor. He stands alone and by himself, this glorious one who looked and there was no man, and therefore his own arm brought salvation. He trod the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with him. Jesus, the sole sacrificing priest of our profession, has completed what the long line of the Levitical priesthood must have left forever incomplete." Brothers and sisters, draw confidently near to God because Jesus' sacrifice was enough. Draw confidently near to God because Jesus is our great priest and mediator. He offers a single sacrifice in his body, dealing with the consequences of our sins, securing our justification and access to a holy God. And by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He's talking about you, and he's talking about me. He's describing those whom Jesus brings into the new covenant by his shed blood. And this single offering stands alone, both in terms of quantity and quality. No Levitical priest could match the conditions of Jesus' priesthood, since access to God was limited to the Day of Atonement, only happening once a year. Even more, notice the contrast being made between the Old Covenant sacrifices and the single offering of Christ. On the one hand, every priest makes sacrifices, but Jesus offers one. Their sacrifices can never take away sins, but Jesus' sacrifice ensures the forgiveness of our sins for all time. That's another way of saying forever. And while the priests of the Old Covenant remained standing, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God because his work was finished. We sometimes sing a hymn called "Arise, My Soul, Arise" by a man named Charles Wesley, and it gets to this idea of God's acceptance of us grounded in Jesus' sacrifice. One of the verses goes like this: "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands." His language of surety has to do with the kind of confidence that we're talking about, but I think something even more. You see, God's acceptance of us is real and complete because we draw near to God through the blood of Jesus, but that's not all. His crucified Savior was risen and ascends to the right hand of the Father and is interceding even now on your behalf, vindicating, proving your sonship. And the Father will not turn away a son, and as long as you and I are united to him by faith, the Father will never turn us away. Never. You see, it's more than just an initial confidence in God's presence. We can go to God and know that we belong there for good. We can draw near to God with confidence and with full assurance of faith. And I think this is an important bell to ring, because my guess is that most of us in here would probably hardly affirm the idea that Jesus is the only way that we can draw near to God through what he's accomplished. His life, death, and resurrection gets us to God, and we can all agree and affirm that. So the problem doesn't lie there. But how many of us would actually be able to say that we belong there with God? How many of us would be able to not only go through those doors open for us through him, but stay there to commune with the triune God, with a true heart, full assurance of faith, unafraid that he'll change his mind about us, wondering if our faith is good enough? And I think it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews here asserts and reminds us of our boldness in telling us to draw near, that it's in light of that boldness that he writes what we read earlier: "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." If you're anything like me, most of us would probably have a harder time lingering and enjoying the glory of being in God's presence than just simply acknowledging that we have access to him. Like, it's one thing to be told you can come in, you have access to me, but another thing entirely to feel like you belong there forever. Imagine being invited over to someone's home for dinner, and the entire time you're there with the other guests, you can't help but feel like you don't belong. Now, you didn't break in, or did you coerce the host to invite you? You were fed the same amount of food that everyone else was given, but something about your relationship with the host didn't feel right, just didn't sit right with you. There wasn't much eye contact or interaction with you, and you felt distant and even ignored. And then it clicks. You realize as you look over near the front door that there are gifts, and everyone happened to bring something to the party but you. With this knowledge, change your demeanor and attitude throughout the night. I think sometimes for all of us in our walk with the Lord, at some point, what tends to happen is that we start to feel the need to prove to God that we belong. Instead of believing and resting in the person and finished work of Jesus, we're often inclined, aren't we, to work out our self-assurance to somehow show God that he made a good decision in choosing us and inviting us in. And in some twisted way, it might even make us feel better about ourselves and earning our acceptance. Friends, praise God that he doesn't deal with us that way. He chooses us, and he invites us, and he loves us simply because that's who he is. He's a gracious fountain of love and kindness and mercy to those who don't deserve it. He isn't double-minded or waiting to see if we've brought something of use. He sovereignly lavishes his triune love upon us. And I think this is what the writer's getting at in describing someone in verse 22 that has an evil conscience and not a purified one. Evil here doesn't refer to hatred, but unbelief. It's the same kind of warning that he gives in 3:12 when he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." You see, these Jewish Christians were tempted to fall back into Judaism, back to their old ways of doing things. So when he says to draw near with a heart that's sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, he's literally telling them, watch out. Don't be hard-hearted. Don't forsake God. Don't be faithless. It's going to cause you to distrust him, and you'll end up taking matters into your own hands. Sometimes I wonder if those priests under the old covenant felt any hint of comfort by thinking that they were earning something from God. All the work that went into putting together and going through the rituals of these sacrifices, I wonder if any of us operate the same way. Because it's true, isn't it, that a sense of accomplishment goes a long way. And with something as big as our salvation, it doesn't sound all that bad to play a part in it. Here's a practical question that we can ask ourselves to diagnose whether we're dealing with this or not. We can just do it quietly within the silence of our own hearts. When it comes to our sense of our spiritual well-being, what is it that most settles your heart and gives you spiritual comfort? When it comes to our sense of our spiritual well-being, what is it that most settles your heart and gives you spiritual comfort? Does it depend on how you've done this week in avoiding sin or accomplishing certain spiritual disciplines? It's kind of funny or ironic because all of this talk about confidence in God's presence is actually meant to produce in us a kind of humility and dependence, not pride. I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but in the economy of God's salvation, everything necessary comes independent of our efforts. And if you answered yes to the question that I asked you earlier, take care and be on guard, for our hearts can be deceitful and self-righteous. And where comfort's found, there our hope will be also. You see, a purified conscience, by contrast, is someone with a true heart with full assurance of faith. Having a true heart is someone who knows they have nothing but their sins to offer, and that Jesus alone, through his shed blood, provides the merits and sufficiency of what's required in the salvation of sinners. Having a true heart is a lowly giving of oneself entirely to him in trust and faith, saying, he's the reason I can come to you with boldness and joy. He said I can be here. It's a deep-rooted guarantee that your salvation is secure and that no one will be able to snatch you out of God's arms. There's no second-guessing, no giving it up to chance when it comes to knowing whether God loves you or not. Having full assurance of faith is a security that you will inherit the promises made to you by the God who began this work of salvation in you. And we did read verse 23, and verse 23 does say that we should hold fast without wavering. But this isn't talking about perfect faith or a sinless one. Rather, it's talking about a persistent, enduring faith, knowing that the one who promised is faithful. It shows itself in a steady longing that we know will be finally and delightfully satisfied. It's looking toward the heavenly city that beckons us and posturing our lives in preparation for it. And in verses 24 and 25, it shows itself in showing up to gatherings like this one, where we're reminded of the grace with which we're saved and spurring one another on to the end. What comfort we have to know that our standing and acceptance doesn't depend on our performance or aptitude. Only in the once-for-all sacrifice of the perfect Lamb and his faithful intercession do we find full assurance before a holy God. We don't draw near to God to get him to show his love for us. We draw near because he has already shown his love for us in the cross of Christ. And it's in our union with him, by faith in his death and resurrection, where his standing becomes ours. His communion becomes ours. Brothers and sisters, let us always draw near to God with confidence because the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, secures your access. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice that Christ's work is not only completed, but perfect and lasting into eternity. And if we are his workmanship, we rest in his completed work and hold on to the promise that nothing can separate us from his love. We pray and ask all these things in your Son, Jesus' name.